to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Today we'll be talking about rejection in Nazareth and the disciples being sent out. Mark chapter 6, I'll have the words on the overhead, but I'll invite you to open your Bibles and keep them on your lap and double-check your translation against mine and all those kind of things. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the joy, the privilege, the opportunity we have to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for, as we look into the Gospel of Mark, we see life lessons for us. We see things that didn't just apply back then in that situation, but really apply to us today. And we will be amazed and astonished at the people that knew Jesus the best, that will reject what he says and who he is. So Lord, would you open our eyes to the truth of your word this morning? Guard my mouth, guard my heart from saying anything that I shouldn't say. And I pray that the preaching and the speaking of your word this morning would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, there meaning Capernaum, to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word this morning. We're in the middle of a series of families, as I said just a few minutes ago, visiting our church, helping us to focus our eyes outside of ourselves, outside of these four walls, and what's going on around the world. And what's happening is the gospel is being spread either through missionary aviation or church planting or journalism in the UK, as we saw last week. And we're going to hear more about Brazil in a couple of weeks and Afghanistan also. Just what's God doing around the world in terms of planting his church? And I hope you're receiving insight and encouragement as you hear these different missionaries speak about how the gospel is being spread and how receptive people are to the gospel in different parts of the world. It's ironic that where the gospel now in the southern hemisphere is being so widely received, the people who have the most access to the gospel here in North America and in Europe are moving away from the gospel more and more and more, and they have the most access to it. Sadly, some of those who reject Christ are in our own families, our own neighbors, and in the workplace that we're in contact with day after day. Two big ideas for today that I want you to grasp from these passages. The first is that the gospel can often be rejected by those who have the most access to it. The gospel is often rejected by people who have the most access to it. You can turn on a radio anywhere, a television, on the internet, and we have virtually unlimited access to the gospel where we live, but it's often rejected by those who have the most access. And secondly, the same authority that Jesus has and he's been displaying is available to any true Christian for the proclamation of the gospel. That same authority and that same power that he had, he's going to give to his disciples and through his disciples to us in order to proclaim the gospel with power. So today we want to look at two things. We want to look at, first of all, his hometown rejection. His hometown rejected. Rejected by where he was raised. He was rejected in his hometown. And secondly, the disciples being sent out. First, a little bit of a background for this passage. This isn't Jesus' first trip back to Nazareth. He's been called Jesus of Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus of Nazareth is where he's called. That's where he was raised, and that's where he grew up. This is not his first trip back. This was his childhood home. This is where he grew up. This is where he grew into young manhood and into manhood. Later in his ministry, there was an early rejection and then a later rejection. Most likely, this is the last time. This account right here in chapter 6 is the last time he visited Nazareth. Many commentators think that this is the same account that's in Luke 4, where he reads the scroll in the synagogue and then hands it back and he says, basically, I'm Messiah. But you know what? Just as many commentators think this is a different occasion. And I tend to lead toward it being a different occasion than that one for some reasons about how the story unfolds and where it happens. But we don't know for sure, but fairly certain this was near the end of his ministry. Probably been in ministry for 2, maybe 2.5 years, and he's getting ready to send out his disciples. And this is really a concluding text and a transitional text in the book of Mark. Jesus has been doing everything up to this point, and his disciples have been with him, and now a transition is going to occur, and he's going to transfer that authority for the first time to his disciples. So we have a transition point here in the book. The raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter gives us kind of an overarching statement for the first 6 chapters, because it says, after Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, they said, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. The people looked and they said, that's amazing. That's amazing. That's interesting. But amazement, interest, curiosity does not equate to saving faith. In fact, in most of the Galilean ministry that we've been reading about here, it could be likened to 2 types of soils, either rocky soil or weedy soil. They come away after these 6 or 5 chapters and go, that's interesting. That's amazing. But for most, it stopped right there. So we look today, first of all, at his hometown rejection in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus and his disciples returned to Nazareth, which was his hometown. This is not a family visit. This is not a time to get reacquainted. He's there for ministry, and he's there for kingdom work. And he takes his disciples with him. Why would he take his disciples with him? For teaching, for training, for discipleship. His disciples are traveling with him, and Jesus is really doing everything to this point. And when he comes back, is he a hometown hero? Hardly. Hardly. But he comes into the synagogue, on the Sabbath. We have a picture of the synagogue there. It's not a great picture, but the picture of the synagogue. On the right, there's the pool on the right where they would go in for cleansing. Then they'd come through a door, and then they'd come and sit around those stone steps as they were listening to the word being preached. The Torah, the scrolls would be there in the front corner, and they would bring them out, and when they would read the scriptures, or when they would pray, they would face this direction, which was towards Jerusalem. Synagogues would be oriented so the opening would be towards Jerusalem. Some of the early ones, they were faced a different direction, and they would, whenever the reading of the word happened or the prayer would happen, everybody would stand up and turn around and face toward Jerusalem. But this layout would be similar to what he would have stepped into on that Sabbath in Nazareth. He visits the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was his custom. He would go. And there was also a custom that visiting rabbis would be asked to teach or to read. And when they would read, sometimes they would do it through a spokesman or a professional speaker in the synagogue. If you would ask to be speak, maybe you didn't speak quite as eloquently as somebody else. And so there's occasions where you would turn and you would whisper what you wanted to say to the person, and the professional orator would stand up and deliver it in a way that everyone would benefit by their great oratory and their great speaking abilities and their great skill to deliver the message. Don't think that's what happened here with Jesus. I think he spoke on his own, and he didn't need to whisper in somebody's ear and have them speak out what to say. But there were occasions in the synagogue where specific individuals would speak, but a guest would come in, and they would allow them to either read the scripture or to give the homily or the message that would come after the reading of the scripture. Most likely, when he came into the synagogue on that day, there was a report of what he'd been doing and where he'd been. He'd been in Capernaum, which was about from here to Salem, distance away. So not a long distance, but there was a report about his miracles and everything that had been happening. And when he would go into the synagogue, there would be a definite order of service. There was a definite order of service. They would start with some singing. Then there would be a set prayer reading that would be read. And then the reading of the scriptures, the law, the prophets, an interpretive homily on the weekly scripture reading, and then a priestly blessing at the end. And if there was no priest there, then somebody would read a prayer to conclude. And so that was the fairly standard order of service in the synagogues. And they were everywhere. Every town had a synagogue, or multiple synagogues that you would go to. And it was far more than just a place to go to for church. Education happened there. There was often just a whole host of things that would happen in conjunction with the synagogue. And men and women would come there. There would be a separate section for women, separate section for the men, the elders. Remember that text? It talks about elders sitting in the seats of prominence. There would be special spots there for those people. And Jesus said, "You guys that are always trying to get into the seats of prominence, the elder seats, you know," and he's talking about their heart attitude. There'd even be a corner for lepers to sit so they could hear. Most likely, Jesus stood up, or perhaps sat, and delivered a straightforward biblical message after the reading of the scriptures. Luke 4 gives us one of those accounts where he spoke, although I don't believe this is the same one. After he's done speaking and explaining what he had to say, the people ask five questions. They ask five questions. First one in the text is, where did he get these things? This is in verses 2 and 3. Where did he get these things? You sense amazement in that. They're scratching their heads going, where in the world did he get these things? Second question, what is this wisdom he has? What is this wisdom he has? So a sense of wonder. This guy's not educated. They're beginning to wonder at the wisdom. Third question. How can he do these mighty works? Curiosity. How can he do what we've heard about in Capernaum and around Capernaum? How can he do these mighty works? And then I think there's a twist in the question asking. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter, Mary's son? And aren't these his siblings? Scoffing. Isn't this the carpenter? One other text says, isn't this the carpenter's son? But here it says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the one who carried on Joseph's trade in wood or in stone or in metal? Isn't this? This guy's a skilled craftsman, but... And then you fill in the blanks. And notice it says, isn't this the carpenter, Mary's son? Mary's son. Jewish culture, you wouldn't be called Mary's son. In Jewish culture, you'd be Joseph's son. Some people look at this and say, well, that's because Joseph was dead, and perhaps, you know, he's out of the picture. No. Even if Joseph were dead, you're still Joseph's son. But what do they call him? They call him Mary's son. Mary's son. It's the only place he's called Mary's son in his hometown of Nazareth. Mary's son. Stigma, probably. Reference to his illegitimate or supposed illegitimate birth, most likely. Now they're scoffing. And aren't these his sisters more scoffing? I mean, this is... How could such a familiar figure do and say these things? The common earthly position of Jesus caused the townspeople to stumble, his hometown people to stumble. They were too busy arguing. Here's the point, I think. They were too busy arguing about him than listening to his words and his message. This can't be. This is Mary's son. Where did this guy get this wisdom? They're talking back and forth and arguing among each other. They miss his message. They refuse to see Jesus as any higher than themselves. And they found it impossible in Nazareth to see him as the Son of God. He's no different than we are. He's just a man. So the people's response in verse 3, they took offense, it says. They got upset. They took offense. Their amazement and wonder turned to resentment. They were offended. It's where we get the English word scandalized. They essentially meant they stumbled or they became ensnared and they fell into sin with their thoughts about him. And their amazement didn't lead to faith in him. It led to taking offense. Don't you see an element of pride there? How can this guy, who does he think he is, elevating himself above us? We grew up with this guy. He's a carpenter. We watched him grow up. They were so offended that Jesus was positioning himself as some great teacher because of his ordinary background. I mean, this guy, after all, he had no formal education. He had no rabbinical, officially sanctioned position. Just a common man. Just a skilled carpenter. But they'd heard of all the signs and miracles that he'd done around there. They couldn't put the two together. So you know what they said? They disregarded those. Signs and miracles in and of themselves never produce faith. Signs and miracles in and of themselves never produce faith. Haven't we all had the thought that if only this could happen, then my sister would come to know the Lord. If only this miracle occurred, my mom and dad would, you know. Signs and miracles in themselves never produce faith. Faith is a commitment of the heart to the rule and reign of Messiah in their life. And the people in Nazareth said, I want nothing to do with that. Even though they'd heard about the signs and miracles that had been done. I think this passage points us to four things about unbelief, and they'll be on the overhead. Four things about unbelief from this passage. First of all, unbelief blinds hearers to the obvious. They were more concerned in verse 2 about who said it than in what was being said. So unbelief, first of all, blinds hearers to the obvious. Second thing unbelief does is it elevates the irrelevant. We're going to talk about lineage. We're going to talk about who his brothers and sisters are. We're going to talk about who his mom was. We don't mention his dad, but we're just going to talk about trivial stuff like where you came from, what neighborhood you were raised in, who your parents were, who your brothers and sisters are. Unbelief elevated the irrelevant. Thirdly, unbelief attacks the messenger. Unbelief attacks the messenger. They took offense at him. They go after the messenger. They go right after Jesus and say, you're not who you say you are. And fourthly, unbelief dismisses and denies the supernatural. Verse 5 says, he could do no miracles there. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So Jesus' response to their unbelief, in that in those four different levels, is a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his family. He says, Jesus calls himself ironically, not ironically, but directly, a prophet right here. A prophet is not, he's saying, I'm a prophet, you're not acknowledging me as such. This, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, is a modern day proverb that people would recognize that have no church background at all. And it says he could do no mighty works there. He just healed a few sick people. The people in Nazareth don't get to see the mighty works. They don't get to see the mighty miracles. Jesus' healing response comes to people who are humble enough and needy enough to believe him. Therefore, he does no mighty works there. Remember what the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What he found in Nazareth is just a few that had faith. Poor in spirit. And he healed those. But not many healings there because the town, as a whole, rejected him. What it does not mean when it says, and he could do no miracles there, it does not mean that God's power is limited. We could go there and we could say, he could do no miracles because his power is limited. That's not what it says at all. He chooses when and how to act in response to faith. We saw that in the last chapter. Jesus chooses when and how to act in response to faith. The woman with the issue of blood reaches out in faith, not for the piece of clothing, but for the man that's wearing it. Jairus reaches out to Jesus and said, you can heal my only daughter. And Jesus did that. And God's timing is just perfect. Remember last week? On the way to heal Jairus' daughter, he stops and deals with the woman with the issue of blood. And God's even in the delays. God's even in the delays. He may have limited his power because more miracles in this town would have resulted in greater condemnation, greater unbelief, greater judgment. He may also have done less miracles there on a judgment on their unbelief. You don't get the benefit of the miracles because you don't believe. Miracles belong among those who were ready to believe. And then an amazing thing happens. Jesus marvels at their unbelief. Doesn't that strike you as interesting? The God of the universe who knows everything stops and he marvels at their unbelief. This is the only place in Mark where this happened. Jesus is amazed. He's astonished at his hometown. Usually the people are amazed at Jesus. This time Jesus is amazed at his hometown. Their spiritual blindness is exposed when he stops and he's amazed at their unbelief. Their familiarity with him meant that they enjoyed none of his blessings. I mean, he'd grown up among them. They had watched him. They'd observed him grow from young man into adulthood. He appeared just like any other boy or girl or young man growing up. This speaks to the humanity of Jesus, where I believe when he was growing up, he didn't sin in everything he did, but he may have been indistinguishable from any other boy growing up. We heard a sermon recently that Jesus wasn't laying in the manger going, shepherds should come anytime now. Got three wise men coming this direction. This is going to happen. No, little baby, crying, got potty trained, grew up, skinned his knee, didn't swear when he skinned his knee, but he skinned his knee, all those kind of things. He grew up among them, suggesting that he looked like every other boy growing up. We see the full humanity of Jesus on display here, which is important because he understands everything about you. If you're a teenager and you're going, why this or why that? Jesus was a teenager and knows the kind of things you're thinking and feeling. If you're a young adult going, when is Mr. or Mrs. Wright? What's God's plan for me? What's the future? Jesus was a young man. He grew up. The full humanity of Jesus is on display. This account of this rejection in Nazareth, this total rejection of him and his miracles and what he did, is just a small picture of what he was to look forward to in Jerusalem when the whole nation was going to reject him. Here's the point, I think. This can happen to any of us. Familiarity about Jesus can blind you to the truth of the gospel. Listen up, this is very important. Familiarity about Jesus can blind you to the truth of the gospel. I know that story. I know how that's going to end. Yeah, I read that last Christmas. I have to confess, when I was younger, and you read through a book of the Bible, and you get to the cross, you read it so many times that sometimes I would read it kind of quick because you know everything that's going to happen. Familiarity can make you miss a lot of things. You can be raised in the church, grow up in the church, be around the church the whole time, and get so familiar with it that it's unimportant to you. And you've totally missed the wonder of the cross, the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of the transforming work that the Lord wants to do in your life by just saying, I know all of that. You're just the carpenter's son. That's all you are. Not really. Not really. I think the point here also, faith is a very powerful thing. The Word says that faith can move mountains. But you know what? Unbelief's powerful also. Unbelief is extremely powerful. It's strong. Unbelief was at the heart of the fall. Did God really say? Unbelief kept Moses out of the promised land. Unbelief brought a curse on all of humanity with a worldwide flood. There are many, many more examples. Unbelief is a very powerful, strong thing. And his response to their unbelief, what did he do in verse 6? Look down at verse 6. What did he do? He continues to teach from village to village. It's still discipleship training time. He's got his disciples with him. He's rejected in Nazareth, and he continues to teach and have his disciples with him. Because you know what? In the next passage, he's going to send them out two by two, and some of them are going to get rejected. And he says, walk with me. Let me show you what rejection looks like by the people that know me the best, my own family and my neighbors and the people that I grew up with. And immediately after that, he's going to send them out two by two. So in the next section, in verse 7, he calls the 12 to him. He's now ready to send out his disciples. Notice in verse 7, he calls the 12. That's a little tiny word there, but that's a pretty important one because this is a big transition right now. He calls the 12 of them because he's been doing everything so far. He was the only preacher, the only healer, the only one answering the questions from the people. There wasn't anybody else. He was doing it alone. He was the absolute solitary lone figure, and they were watching for these years. For well over half of the 3 years of his ministry, he had done it all. But that's not what he originally said. What he originally said in Mark 1:17, early on in the book, he said, and he called them to be fishers of men. Come and be fishers of men. And now it's time. Now this transition happens where he's going to give the authority to them. These 12 are now divinely commissioned emissaries. They're a recognized group that he's going to send out. Here's one note on what one commentator says about them. See if we can find that slide. No, go to the 10th slide or whatever it is. No priest, no scribe, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no rabbi, nobody out of the religious establishment is chosen to be the 12. The religious establishment is corrupt. The very fact that he chose these men from the commonest of people, most of them being fishermen, the other common laborers, and you can throw in a despised tax collector and a deadly terrorist and Simon the Zealot, and you've got a very unlikely group. It's a judgment on the condition of the religious establishment that he can't use anybody in the religious circles. This is a judgment on apostate Judaism. Here we see Jesus, the perfect leader. You can go back to the text now, thank you. The perfect leader delegating his message and his power to the first generation of gospel preachers. His first representatives are the 12. And then he's going to, it says he individually commissions each pair to go out. You get the sense there that he didn't say, okay, all 12 of you guys, get around me. Ready, set, go. And all 12 go out two by two. You get the sense that he takes two of them and he says, okay, this is where I want you to go, and this is what I want you to do. Got it? I'm giving you the same authority that I have, the same power, the same authority. You go. Okay, now you two, I need you to go this direction, and this is what I want you to do. You get the sense that it wasn't just ready, set, go, but it was he commissioned each pair of men to go out on a specific mission, and he gives them authority. The internship had begun. They're going to go out on a short-term missionary trip to represent the Lord with his message and his power. Talk about the benefits of a short-term missions trip for just a second. Modern day. So what really happens on a short-term missions trip? If you go out for a week or two to wherever the Lord calls you to go, what benefit is there? Go to Switzerland for 6 weeks, Corey, and what benefit is there to dig ditches and stuff like that? But God does something in your heart when you're there and opens up your eyes to what's going on around the world in missions. I will say, we got a spring gleaning trip in 2012. It's been on the announcements for a few weeks. That's a wonderful short-term family missions opportunity for you to go out, serve the Lord, and to come back and report what happened. If the Lord is laying it on your heart as a family to go out and be part of that spring trip, would you let me know? We'd love to have. Gleanings is calling me going, who's heading up the trip? I haven't called them back yet to say, nobody. Nobody. Give the week to somebody else. Give the week to a youth group down in San Francisco or something. I don't know. But it's still there and it's available for us. So their internship was about to begin as he sends them out two by two on a specific mission to represent him with the same message and the same power. And he sends them out. Why two by two? Mutual support, obviously, two by two. Mutual protection to make everything they said confirmed by the mouth of two witnesses. And I think to blend their unique talents and gifts and abilities together. Put a fisherman with a tax collector in. The two will be stronger than sending out two fishermen. I don't know. It doesn't say how they got divided up. They're going to repeat what they've seen and heard the Lord do for these 2+ years. And here we have a seed principle of ministry, how ministry is conducted in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, Peter and John, Paul and Silas, Mark and Barnabas. The seed principle of going out two by two that you see later on in the New Testament. And he gives them authority. That's the key word. He gives them authority and he says, I'm giving you, my authority has come from the Father, and I'm giving you the authority that I have. His authority is now given to them. When you would go in the authority of someone else, you'd go out with their name and with their reputation and with the full force of what they taught and believed. When you go out with the authority of somebody else, it's as if that person, it's as if Jesus were standing right in front of you. That's the level of power and authority that they have. And we see here the principle of multiplication in ministry. Jesus is saying, I've been doing it all for 2.5 years. Now I'm multiplying what I'm doing and I'm giving it to you. And I'm sending you 12 out two by two to multiply ministry. And he gives them both the right and the power over all demons and the sick. They have a specific message with specific power for the people that they were sent to. And Jesus also sends them out. Look at verses 7 and 13. Jesus also sends them out to demonstrate compassion. So he says, I've got a message, but I've got a message with compassion. I'm going to give you authority over unclean spirits. Back in that day, unclean spirits would torment people. They had no idea how to deal with unclean spirits that would torment them. And he says, would you go be compassionate to people and have demons come out of people, speak demons out of people. I'm giving you authority over unclean spirits and to cast out demons. And compassion again, anointing with oil for the sick, and many were healed. Verses 8 and 9 talks how they were to travel. So they've been given the message, been sent out two by two, given the authority, given the power to do the same miracles that Jesus was doing. They said, and how do you go about doing it? He says, I want you to go out, and here's the key word, dependent. I want you to go out dependent on me. One staff, no extra provision, complete trust in Jesus for the future. I want you to take just the clothes on your back, nothing more, no second set of clothes, just go out. That seems kind of extreme. I don't know about you, but I like a second shirt when I'm on a short-term missions trip, and a second set of pants, and it's just better for everybody if that happens. He sends them out just with the clothes on their back, totally dependent on Him, totally trusting Him and the authority that He's given. Do we know the result of this charge that He gave right here? We do. In Luke 22:35, and I'll paraphrase it, He says, when I sent you out with nothing, did you lack anything? And their response was, we lacked nothing. We went out exactly as you told us to go, and we lacked nothing. They'd learned the lesson of God's provision. But Jesus would tell them also in the Luke passage, okay, now this time, pack your bags, take extra, prepare for ministry. So the charge in Mark 6 was for this time and for this place in that situation. That's not how every missionary is supposed to go out. Praise God, right? You can take a few things with you. Yeah, that's good. The charge in Mark 6 was not a once and for all model, but it was a model for that time, because He's saying, I'm giving you authority. Are you going to trust me for your provision? And then He gives them, in verses 10 and 11, He gives them instruction for ministry. He says, carefully select where you're going to stay. Select carefully where you'll stay. Once the place was selected, their sole focus was to be on ministry. This was not a hospitality thing where they were going to go from house to house and greet people warmly and things like that. No, they need to be content with their first host and that person's accommodations. Their contentment would testify to the fact to other people that they were ministering to, that they were sent on a mission by God with His authority. Small little side note here about hospitality. Not the people that were sent out, but the ones that receive. I think we have many, many opportunities for hospitality. Some of you are very gifted at hosting missionaries in your home or having them stay overnight and entertain them. You've done that your whole lives. Other of us, a little more uncomfortable with that. We don't know what to do or how to do it or things like that. There's going to be some great opportunities surrounding Mission Connection in January, where some missionaries, a big group, are coming in to teach about oration, about storytelling, about how people that don't have any written language are hearing the scriptures by storytelling. And they're sending a whole team in, and we'll have an opportunity to host some of those team members in our homes for that weekend. So would you prayerfully consider being a hosting family? And it'll involve maybe picking them up at the airport, driving them to Vancouver where Mission Connection is going to be, maybe providing a little bit of food for them, maybe getting them back to the airport. But what an opportunity for hospitality. And so they would go into a home in this situation, and people would receive them. And it says, when you bring your message to a town in verse 11, and they don't listen to you, they don't receive what you're going to say, leave. You go into a home, they don't receive what you're going to say, you leave. And it says you shake the dust off your feet. If you were a Jew and you went into Gentile territory, when you came back into Israel, you would take your sandals off, shake them off, you would shake off your robe, you would shake your hair off, put all that back on, and then you'd walk, because you didn't want to defile Israel with Gentile dirt. That's what you would do when a good Jew would go back into Israel. That's what would happen. So he says, You come to bring a message, you come with my authority, you come into a home, and they don't receive you, leave, and as you leave, shake the dust off. When your teaching is rejected by shaking off the dust of your feet, you're saying to those people, you're no better than a Gentile town or a country. And I'm not judging you by my actions. God will judge you. God will judge you for your unbelief. They weren't there to judge and to cast judgment on people. But that action itself said, you're accountable to God for rejecting the message from the one who has sent me with full authority. What are they to say when they go? Look at verse 12. Repent, proclaim, preach, herald. They come into the sphere of where God is king, where Jesus is Messiah. That's what they would say. They proclaim salvation. They proclaim the kingdom of God. They proclaim that sinners need to repent and turn and put their faith in Jesus and in nothing else. No different than what we proclaim today. Put your faith in Jesus and in nothing else. Their ministry, they cast out many demons. They anointed the sick with oil, as we said. There was an extension of Jesus' ministry, and they obeyed orders. And it was not going to be easy. Look in Matthew 10. Open your Bibles to Matthew 10. It's not on the screen, so you have to look it up. Matthew 10. Verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. This sending, this commissioning would be no easy task. Listen to Matthew. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your beds, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. No easy commission to be sent out two by two. No easy commission at all. But they went out with his authority and obeyed his orders, and they embraced accountability. One final thing, they embraced accountability. If you look ahead to verse 30 in Mark chapter 6, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They were to do two things when they went out: preach repentance and demonstrate power. Demonstrate Jesus' power to those they came in contact with. So they came back and said, this is what we preached, and this is what happened through the power that was delegated to us. Their success demonstrated, once again, Christ's victory and power over the supernatural world, and confirmed his claim to be God. Four final thoughts here before we conclude this section. First of all, number one, access to the gospel is no guarantee of acceptance of it. Access to the gospel, we said this clear back at the beginning, access to the gospel is no guarantee of acceptance. Secondly, I believe that God will place you and I into situations where we need to be totally dependent on Him. Just like the disciples left, commissioned, totally dependent on Jesus and the authority that he gave them, God will place you and I in situations where we have to say constantly, over and over again, I can't. but you can. I don't know how you're going to do this, Lord, but I'm going to trust you. God is placing and will place you and I into situations where we need to be totally dependent on Him. Thirdly, prepare well for ministry. Prepare well for ministry. But place your trust and confidence in Him, not in your ability or your skill. We will have opportunity to minister in whatever sphere God has you in. Prepare well, but don't rely on your own strength and your own ability to do it. Place your trust and confidence in Him. And fourthly, proclamation in the power of the Holy Spirit will change lives. Be available. Be available. God wants to use you, Christian, to change and transform. Be an instrument that helps to change and transform somebody else. The powerful things we learn from these two texts is that sometimes the most familiar is rejected, and we go in the same power and the authority of the one who sends us, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your example. Thank you for your example of care for your disciples then and for your disciples now. Lord, thank you for your provision and care for us as we share Christ with others. Thank you, Lord, that it's your finished work on the cross that we point people to, not our verbal skills and our abilities. Knowing that, even as we do that, Lord, for some it's going to be foolishness, it's going to be ridiculous, but to others it's going to be the power of God for salvation. And Lord, we thank you that we go out to proclaim a risen Lord, as we sang about earlier today. And we take the Lord's Supper this morning. We thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf and for your provision as we go out in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.